Pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the privilege that we do have to handle your word. And we know that even as saints, we have remaining sin that corrupts our mind and confuses our understanding. And so we pray that as you have promised, that you would teach us all things from your word, and that you might clear our minds, and that you might clear our understanding, so that we be able to comprehend the very things that you would have for us today. Please be present with us. Please be with the one speaking, and be with all of us as we hear the word, that we might embrace the things that are taught, that are truth, and pray that everything spoken would be according to the truth of your word, and pray that you would be glorified in this hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, it is my purpose to cover a Christian grace that Jonathan Edwards has stated this. He said, "The chief of the graces of God's Spirit, this grace, and the life, essence, and sum of all true religion, and that by which we are most conformed to heaven and most contrary to hell and the devil, is biblical love." So today, by God's grace, we will look at this subject matter both this morning and this evening. And this is, as I was telling Pastor John, that this is a condensation or a condensed version of what I preached many years ago in Albany. And I've revamped it and refurbished it. And so, anyway, we need the Lord's help here. There's four reasons why we're going to study this subject and why it's a good idea. First of all, this whole matter of biblical love is important because of the lack of love in our society. I remember when I was in, I grew up in Illinois, and they warned me about the coldness of the Northeast, and they weren't talking about the temperature. They were talking about the air of character that is here. But see, that's not just confined to the Northeast in our day. It's spreading rapidly as men and women reject the scriptures and as they reject God. Men, as Jesus has predicted, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And so Jesus' prediction is coming true as we look. All you have to do is drive down the road and watch how people deal with you as you're driving, you know, cutting you off, getting mad, you know, road rage, all this kind of stuff. This is just a reflection of the heart. So remember that when we're driving, that we want to shed light to our society, and cutting people off or getting mad when something doesn't go our way as we're driving, that isn't going to go well in terms of being a good witness. Anyway, the secondly is, of course, the lack of love in us. It's easy to condemn the drivers out there, but what about us? It's easy to talk about how people out there are growing cold in their love, but inevitably, and as we can see all around us, the world is coming into the church. And as a result of that, men and women in the church, in the best churches, have cold hearts. And surely, with remaining sin in us, there is coldness in our hearts, not only towards the Lord, but towards men. And so, because of lack of love in us, we need to study this subject. Thirdly, because of the centrality of love in the Christian life. We just read from Jonathan Edwards. Maurice Roberts from Banner of Truth says this: love is the jewel among the graces of the Christian life. Love is the jewel. The two great commandments are love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets, right? Love is the fountain from which all other graces flow. The Apostle Paul said from 1 Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then he also exhorted the saints, let all that you do be done in love. So, the centrality of love in the Christian life. But fourthly, we have many erroneous views of love in our day. Love, as we'll get into a little bit later, love is more focused on feelings and sensuality, and then it ends there. That's the world's idea of what love is. And again, it can creep into the church, and we can be confused about what love is. So we're going to hopefully find out what love is from the scriptures, and then go from there with principles and applications both this morning and tonight. So let's start, first of all, with a biblical definition of love. Well, the Bible doesn't define love per se as it does, for instance, faith. You know, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. So we have chapter and verse. But with love, we're given characteristics of love, but we don't have a outright definition of love. Well, from just my own perception of things, I like to have a definition so that I know something to grab onto. And so I'm going to use the principles of scriptures and the wisdom of other men to come up with a definition. And I'm not suggesting that this my definition is the only or the even the best definition, but I believe it is biblical, and we're going to go through this in the next several minutes. Well, in the scriptures, there's two words that are used in the Greek. So perhaps you're well aware. I'm sure you've heard of it. If you haven't, the most common word used in the New Testament is agape. And that agape, love, is used 250 out of roughly 280 times in the scriptures. So it's the dominant word for love in the New Testament. There's another word, though, that's used in the New Testament, and that is phileo. And many scholars will cite the distinction between agape and phileo, these two words. But on the other hand, agape is... it's not typically used in secular Greek, and a lot of people will go to secular Greek to determine what the difference is. But as F.F. Bruce has said, it's difficult to make a distinction between these two words. Some people, some pastors or whatever, that they're dogmatic about it. No, there is a definite difference. And while I do see differences in there, sometimes it's difficult to discern. And I'll just give one example, and there could be many I can give. But one of those examples is when Jesus was on the cross and he saw his mother and the disciple and John there next to his mother. He said, it says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. And that word whom he loved, that word loved is agape. In John 20, in just a few verses later, it says that Mary, it says, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, phileo. Okay, so this word is almost used interchangeably with one another. Now, it is true, phileo is often used with love of the brethren, granted. But it's, I'll let Pastor John deal with the distinctions at a later time, and maybe he can lend wisdom to this whole discussion. But for now, we're going to focus on agape since it's the most dominant word, but just to keep in the back of our mind if there's any verses that contain phileo, that in some many instances at least, the word is almost used interchangeable with one another. Well, let's look at the definition then. I used Jonathan Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruits, and also John MacArthur's book, The Pillar of Christian Character. And with the ideas and the principles that they laid out in those books, plus using, of course, the scriptures, I came up with this definition, that love is the heart affection which leads to a committed giving of ourselves to others. A heart affection which leads to a committed giving of ourselves to others. So we're going to look at two parts of this definition. The first part, as you gather, is that affection. That affection. Now, in reaction to the emphasis of today, in which love is really seen as solely to do with the feelings and with sensuality, that some people recoil at the idea of defining love with affection. It's repulsive to some. But I would contend that love is much more than a cold, calculated act of benevolence. No, I think heart affection is central to love. In that verse that we looked at just a few seconds ago, John 19:26, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I don't think in that verse he's primarily talking about benevolent giving. It deals with his heart towards the disciple. He was looking at him, and this is the disciple who Jesus loved, it says. Right? In Colossians 2, it says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That their hearts may be knit together in love. So it's not confined to benevolent giving. And then if you would, turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is the account of the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus. And in verse 17, it says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt down before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's none good except for God. And then in verse 19, you know the commandments. So this is how the Lord is using the law. The law came to expose our sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So clearly, the Lord is seeking to expose the sin of this man as he's seeking for eternal life. Because this is step one in our salvation. We have to know that we're sinners. We have to understand that we have violated God's commandments. That we are undone and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And until we get to that point, salvation is impossible. So the Lord is seeking to open this man's eyes to his own sin. So he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And perhaps maybe from some coarse external measure, he may have, I doubt it, but he may have at least at some in his mind. And so Jesus is going to go a step further and he's going to expose this man's heart. But as he looks at him in verse 21, it says, looking at him, it says, Jesus felt a love for him. Now, in the original, these words, felt a love for him, it's not in the original. All it says in the original is Jesus loved him. And for the Greek scholars, that's aorist. It's past. It's an act. Jesus loved him. But I think the translators are trying to bring out the sense that Jesus had a heart for this man. And he looked at him probably with some grief. That here this man thinks he's righteous before God, having kept all the commandments, when in fact he has obliterated probably every commandment many times over. And so Jesus' heart goes out to this man. And so Jesus looks at him and felt the love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And in Luke, it says he was very rich. And, of course, what Jesus was doing is he may have kept the second table of the law, at least in his mind. Jesus knew he broke the greatest commandment, is that he loved something more than God. He was an idolater. He loved his money more than God and his property. So that's how Jesus brings this out. But anyway, you can get the idea about this idea of love involves a heart affection, as Jesus showed here. And then if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is, as many of you know, the love chapter. And here we have a list of characteristics of love. And in verse 3, he says, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So love is not merely giving, because he says, if I give all my possessions to the poor and yet have not love. So giving isn't enough. There has to be something beyond giving. And I would argue that that is heart affection. That you can't have a cold, calculated giving to some people and say, "Well, I love them." No, that's not enough. Not according to this passage. There's something greater than just handing over some goods from one person to another. There's something greater. And that is the heart, which the Lord always looks upon the heart. In 1 Peter 1, it says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." 1 Peter 1, 22. Back in Deuteronomy, it says, "On your fathers, the Lord set his affection to love them." Now, Charles Hodge, who is a commentator, his commentary on 1 Corinthians 13, in this very verse that we looked at, verse 3, says this about love. He says, "Men would gladly exchange external acts of good," it's beneficence, but good, "acts of good or penances for a change of heart. But the thing is impossible. Thousands, indeed, are deluded on this point and think that they can substitute what is outward for what is inward. But God requires the heart. And without holiness, the most liberal giver or the most suffering ascetic can never see God." So he bends the nail over there as he is showing that the heart affection is essential in this whole matter of love. Now, some people might say, "Well, I thought love means ministering to others and giving to others, even if we don't feel like it." Well, that's true. We do need to give, even if we don't feel like it. But it's not true biblical love if that's how we're giving. The Lord is looking for pure love, which involves the heart. It's kind of like when we worship. We need to come here, even if our heart's not in it. But the Lord is pleased with us most, assuredly, if we have full hearts and we worship the Lord with our hearts. That's what He desires in us. He doesn't want us just sitting here and standing and like a robot and mouthing words. He's pleased that we're here. He's commanded us. We need to be here. So we don't want to use the excuse, "Well, my heart's not in it, I don't think I'll come to church today." No, the Lord wants us here, and then we'll work on our hearts later. But the point is, for true love to God, we need to engage our hearts, and the Lord is looking on our hearts. And we offer to God our worship. So there's two aspects of this love to God. But our hearts are central in it. Is our wife happy? If all we do is give to her, she goes, oh, honey, won't you have affection towards me and just hold me? And, well, I built you a deck. Don't. What else do you want? Right? No, that's not what we do. The Lord wants our hearts. And our wives want our hearts as well. So love involves our hearts and our affections. But that brings us then to the second part of our definition. Not only that heart affection, but also a committed giving of ourselves to others. Now, unfortunately in our day, as I've mentioned before, love is feelings and sensuality, and that's the end. And that's all it is. So some would say, well, I love my girlfriend because I have strong feelings for her. But then we get married, and the feelings go away. Yeah, so I must not love her anymore. Psh, get a divorce. And that might be simplistic, but that's what's going on in our day. Love is confined to feelings. If I lose the feelings, psh, out she goes. That's the way it is. And it can go the other way. The wife says, oh, I lost my feelings for my husband. I must not love him anymore. I'm going to get out of this marriage and go find someone that I can really love. And what she means by that, someone that I can have feelings for. But see, feelings come and go. And while we need to stir up feelings, and we need to ask God for feelings, and we'll get into that later, nevertheless, we need to have them. Well, it's a commitment to giving of ourselves to others and doing what's good for them according to God's word. And so this giving of ourselves, it involves doing. What does the scripture say? It says, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Therefore, in 2 Corinthians 8, it says, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. And what is the proof of their love in 2 Corinthians 8? It's giving to the saints in Jerusalem. There was a need there. Some people think that they were cut off from their jobs because they had converted to Christianity, and so they were without food and without covering, and so there was these collections being made to the saints in Jerusalem. And so he's saying, show them the proof of your love by giving them this financial gift. J.C. Ryle, and perhaps is one of my favorite of all-time books, Practical Religion, and I would highly recommend, if you've never read this book, this is an absolute must. Absolute must. I love J.C. Ryle, and this book is no exception. Anyway, his comments on this whole matter of doing is, he says this, but charity, or, you know, charity is the old English word for love, but love, so I'll substitute love for charity here, but love is preeminently the grace which makes a man useful. It is the spring of good works and kindnesses. It is the root of missions, schools, and hospitals. Love made apostles spend and be spent for souls. Love raises up workers for Christ and keeps them working. Love smooths quarrels and stops strife, and in this sense covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. Love adorns Christianity and recommends it to the world. A man may have real faith and feel it, and yet his faith may be invisible to others, but a man's love cannot be hid. J.C. Ryle. Anyway, not only is love giving of ourselves to others, and it results in doing, but sometimes it results in not doing. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's what we're told in Romans 13. So what does that mean? Well, it means if I'm committed to giving myself to my neighbor, am I going to murder him? Am I going to hate him in my heart? Well, not if I'm committed to him. I'm not. Am I going to commit adultery with his wife? No, not if I'm committed to my neighbor. Am I going to steal his things? No, I'm not going to do those things because I love my neighbor. You see? Am I going to lie to him? No. Am I going to covet his things? No. I'm giving myself to my neighbor. That's what love is. Part of it. So love is also giving of ourselves, and it involves not doing as well as doing. Well, that brings us secondly to the second major point of our study this morning, the first being the definition of love. Now let's look secondly at the biblical characteristics of love, point two. And that brings us to the passage that Pastor John read earlier, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, which is the account of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Now, just in as a brief review, the lawyer asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And by the way, this lawyer is not like a lawyer that we think of. He's somebody that is a scribe, and he studies the law. He's a lawyer, you see. So he's studying the law of God. And he's part of the religious leaders of the day with the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus said, well, what is written in the law? So he does the same thing as with the rich young ruler. He tells them about the law of God to convict him of his sin. So in verse 26, and he said, what is written in the law? How does it read? Verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus then goes on to give this account of the Good Samaritan, and he demonstrates how this Samaritan loved his neighbor. Right? This is the love of your neighbor as yourself. So now he's giving this parable here of the Good Samaritan, how he loved his neighbor. Right? Well, from this parable, we can see, first of all, that love is unconditional. Love is unconditional. In other words, it doesn't give based on the condition of the recipient. It doesn't matter whether the person is black or white. It doesn't matter what country he comes from. It doesn't matter what he looks like. In this case, it doesn't matter that he's a mess, probably bloody mess. Which apparently was too much for the priest and the Levite. They go, ooh, and they walked away on the other side. But this man, despite the man's looks, he ministered to him. So in that sense, his love was unconditional. Love loves the unlovely. Second of all, as part of this unconditional, is that it expects nothing in return. The Samaritan, as he ministers to this guy, gets nothing for his love, except perhaps the smile of God, which is perhaps the greatest thing of all. He didn't minister because of what he's going to get out of it. The Lord says, love your enemies. Well, if we love our enemies, what are we going to get back from our enemies? Probably not a lot of good things. But we're supposed to love them anyway. But then secondly, as we look at this parable, love is selfless. Love is selfless. For the Samaritan, it wasn't about him, but about the beaten man. He didn't care about the inconvenience and the effort it took to minister to this man. Selfishness is the opposite of love. It's all about me. That's what selfishness is. It's all about me. It's not to giving for others. It's about me. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, says love does not seek its own. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Why? Because it's not about me. And as we think of love, that should be our war cry. It's not about me. And as people, as Christians, this should be our motto. It's not about me. Who am I anyway? So that we don't focus on us and our rights. And we don't walk around always offended, looking for someone who's going to offend us. And isn't this the big thing in our day? Right? We can't talk about the Washington Redskins or the Cleveland Indians because we might offend the Indians. Now, we need to be sensitive. We don't want to purposefully offend people. But it's gotten to the point where there's a hypersensitivity, and I think that's a lack of love. Why is somebody offended because they would call him a Slovak? You know, and when I was growing up, there was Slovak jokes and Polak jokes and all this kind of thing, and everybody laughed, and nobody was offended, so that anybody who says a Polish joke is going to be criticized and browbeat because he said so. No, it was all in fun. But a lot in our day, everybody's walking around with a big sore toe. Oh, we can't get offended. But see, it's all inward. It's about me and me being offended and my rights and my this and my that. But see, with Christianity, it's the opposite. It's not about me, it's about him. It's about you. It's about others. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. If somebody offends you, that's all right. That's all right. It's not about me. It's not about me. If it's a brother who is purposefully, or perhaps he doesn't know about it, but he's always offended, then we might go to our brother and talk to him about it. But not mainly because I'm offended, but it's because we want to help our brother and we want to minister to him, right? So, love is not selfish. It's the opposite of selfishness. Thirdly, the third characteristic of love is that love gives at great cost to himself. Love gives at great cost to itself. The Samaritan gave of his time, he gave of his energy, he gave of his possessions, the oil, the wine, the bandages, he gave of his money to the innkeeper, and he wasn't concerned about what he's going to lose in the deal. Right? So often we'll minister to somebody and we'll say, oh yeah, you know, I'll let you use my car. That's fine, no problem. And then we're calculating, oh, let's see, how many miles is he driving in it? That's a price per gallon, you know. Love doesn't calculate the price per gallon. No, he just gives, right? Love is kind. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love gives at great cost to himself, not worried about what I'm going to lose in the deal, but rather what is gained by the other person I'm ministering to. But then fourthly, and this is so important, that love is willing to confront sin and error. Love is willing to confront sin and error. Now, notice that Jesus tells this parable to reprove, in part, the proud Jews. This is the reason that he's telling this parable. The priest and the Levite. Why did he mention that they were priest and the Levite? Because that's the nature of the priest and the Levite. They were unloving people. For the Pharisees, the same thing. And they walked by on the side. And I think it was a rebuke to this lawyer who asked them the question in the first place. So he's telling them in order to instruct them, to reveal their hearts to them, so that hopefully they'll turn and be saved, and if at least to expose to those around listening to all this what our heart attitude should not be in pointing out what the priest and the Levite did or didn't do. But love is willing to confront sin and error. We may have to deal with others in a way that they don't like. Sometimes it means doing that in the name of love. We're dealing with others not because I'm offended, but to get back at them, to make sure they know that they're going to pay for what they did to me. No, none of that. We minister to others and may do what they don't like because we have a heart for them and we want to help them in their Christian life, or if they're unconverted, so that we might bring them to Christ. Are we loving someone by letting them sink into the depths of sin, error, and hell? Is that loving to do that? We tell somebody the gospel, and they may not like it. But we tell them anyway, because and they might get uncomfortable, and they might sweat bullets, or they might get madder than hornet, but we tell them because we love them. Right? The Lord, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Why does he do that to us? Because he's loving. He doesn't do it to get back. He doesn't do that to punish us for what he did to the Lord. He does that simply because he loves us. But as Jesus, with the Pharisees, were not to accept heresy or sin in the name of love. You see, and that's big in our day. See, this is where the world is seeking to confuse the Christian as to how we're to deal with love. Yes, we give ourselves to others, but it doesn't mean that we embrace the sin. It doesn't mean that we pat him on the back and say, well, that's all right. No problem if you're a thief. That's okay. You know, we understand. Nobody's perfect. That's what we're told to do in our day. But that's not what the Lord would have us to do. We're not to pat people and, oh, you know, it's a good thing you're, you know, we understand that nobody's perfect. No, that's not what it, no. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So in other words, we can't support the ecumenical movement. Why not? Because we'd be embracing those that are embracing error themselves to their own destruction. They're embracing heresy. We can't say, oh, the Buddhists and the Muslims, you know, just come on in, you know. Now, they're welcome here if they want to learn the truth, absolutely. We do embrace them if they come through those doors and they happen to be Buddhist or Muslim. Sit here. Be glad. Hear the Word of God preached. Come and hear the truth. Get your heart saved. Get ready for eternity. Absolutely. But if they come through the door wanting us to accept them as Muslims and they have no intention of changing, we can't just say, oh, we're just one big happy family, right? No, we can't. That's not how we're to perceive that. No, we with gravity. We go to them and we say, and we with love, which is the next point I want to make, but, you know, we say, if you continue to embrace this doctrine, you're going to plunge yourself into the eternal fire. Now, that makes them uncomfortable, but I say it's the most loving thing we can do. It's the most loving thing to deliver them from an eternity in the flames. It's the most loving thing we can do. And this is where J.C. Ryle is at his best, I think. He says this. Here is another very common delusion. Thousands pride themselves on never condemning others or calling them wrong, whatever they may do. They convert the precept of our Lord, judge not, into an excuse for having no unfavorable opinion at all of anybody. They pervert his prohibition of rash and censorious judgments into a prohibition of all judgment whatsoever. Your neighbor may be a drunkard, a liar, a Sabbath breaker, a passionate man, that is, an angry man. Never mind. It's not love, they tell you. To pronounce him wrong, you are to believe that he has a good heart at the bottom. This idea of love is unhappily a very common one. It is full of mischief. To throw a veil over sin and to refuse to call things by their right names, to talk of hearts being good when lives are flatly wrong, to shut our eyes against wickedness and to say smooth things of immorality, this is not scriptural love. And then he adds this regarding error. He says, here is another most serious and growing delusion. There are many who pride themselves on never pronouncing others mistaken, whatever views they may hold. Your neighbor, forsooth, may be an Arian, that is, that Christ was a created being and they oppose the idea of the Trinity, or a Socinian, which is to deny the pre-existence of Christ and to reject propitiation and predestination. A Roman Catholic or a Mormonite, a deist or a skeptic, or a mere formalist or a thorough antinomian. But the charity or love of many says that you have no right to think him wrong. If he is sincere, it is uncharitable or unloving to think unfavorably of his spiritual condition. From such love may I ever be delivered. At this rate, the apostles were wrong in going out to preach to the Gentiles. At this rate, there is no use in missions. At this rate, we had better close our Bibles and shut up our churches. Everybody is right, and nobody is wrong, and everybody's going to heaven, and nobody's going to hell. Such love is a monstrous caricature. To say that all are equally right in their opinions, though their opinions flatly contradict one another, to say that all are equally in the way to heaven, though their doctrinal sentiments are as opposite as black and white, this is not scriptural charity. Charity like this pours contempt on the Bible and talks as if God has never given to us a written test of truth. Amen. But with all that said, we are to maintain affection, patience, and kindness to those who oppose us or to those who hold an opposite opinion. We're always to maintain affection for that person, patience, and kindness with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that what it says in 2 Timothy 2? Love is patient. Love is kind. Right? We need to be gracious to those who differ with us, especially on the minor issues. We ought never to be red in the face arguing. That does not befit Christian love. Rather, if we correct those who are in opposition, we do it with gentleness. Well, that brings us to our final point of the morning, which is love as exemplified in Jesus Christ. Love as exemplified in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the supreme example of love. Christ set his affection on us and was committed to giving himself for us, namely us Christians. He went to the cross. What does it say in Ephesians 5? Walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. You see, it was all about others. It wasn't about him. He went to the cross and he lost his, in one sense, he lost his dignity as the eternal Son in heaven, and came down and took on flesh, right, and humbled himself, making himself a man as we are. His love was unconditional. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. While we were enemies. His love was unselfish. His focus was on us and not on himself. It was on pleasing his Father. It wasn't about himself. What does it say in Matthew 20? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, Christ is our great example of love. He gave of himself to others, wasn't concerned about his rights, wasn't concerned about who's going to offend me next. He was concerned about others and giving himself to others. His love involved great cost to himself, of course. It cost him his dignity, as I mentioned, his glory in heaven with his Father. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. He endured unprecedented sufferings at the hands of men and at the hands of his Father. And fourthly, in his love, he's willing to confront sin and error. Of course, look at his dealings with the Pharisees. Just turn to Matthew 23. He didn't let the Pharisees get by with their error and with their hypocrisy. He confronted it. And he called them to account for it. He addressed it. He was very frank as he dealt with the Pharisees. He didn't say, we're just all one big happy family. We're all serving God in our own way. That's not what Jesus said to the Pharisees, is it? No, he understood there's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one life, and that's found in the Son of Man, which they were rejecting to their own destruction. So in order to not only to open their eyes to what they were doing, but the eyes, again, of those who were around him. And what does Jesus say in Revelation to the church at Laodicea? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's what the Lord says. You see, he's willing to confront sin and error. He doesn't let it just slip by and just say, it's no big deal, nobody's perfect. Those in Pergamum, he says, you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. And he was very adamant about that. Well, in closing, I can only ask that if there's anyone here who doesn't know this loving Savior, that I would entreat you to come to the Savior, who is the extreme, who is the supreme example of love. Find deliverance from your unloving heart. We all need to do it. We all have unloving hearts. And if we're unconverted right now, our hearts are selfish. There's a selfishness. Even when we do good things to others, there's a selfishness about it. I feel so good about myself when I do this. You see? And we're going to talk about that more tonight. But in any case, we need to repent of our unloving heart and turn to Christ, who is the author of love. We need to find deliverance from our sin in that Savior who is willing to give himself for others in order to redeem them from their lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's our Savior. He is one who has perfectly suffered the wrath of God and has found a way to redeem sinners despite their sins. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your loving kindness and compassion on us. We praise you that you've had mercy on us. We thank you that you have shown us our sin and that we have a Redeemer who is able to deliver us from our sin. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, the supreme example of love. And we pray that you, O Lord, as would sanctify us and make us more loving as he was loving. We pray that we might be balanced in our view of love, and that we might be patient and kind, and that we might be selfless and yet be willing to confront error and sin. And we pray, O Lord, that you might help us to walk in love, and let all that we do be done in love. Please help us, O Lord. We can't do this ourselves. We need your intervention, and pray you would deliver us, and pray that we might be shining lights in this dark place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.